As we continue in our study of the Gospel of Mark, are coming to the end of the book, and we're coming to a section of Scripture that sometimes is hard to read as we read the suffering of Jesus. And it's my prayer that as we talk about these passages, that we'll have a new appreciation for God's love for us and His sacrifice for us. I'd like to begin with a question, and so the question is this: did Jesus ever experience racial hatred? And in a word, yes. The Romans hated the Jews, and because Jesus was the King of the Jews, they poured out their hatred on Jesus. First, they took off his outer garment and scourged him. That would be 39 lashes with a Roman whip. Then they surrounded him, put a crown of thorns on his head, mocked him as king, and then began to beat him, spit on him, and then crucified him. All that is to say, Jesus understands racial hatred. If you've ever been the target of racial hatred, know that Jesus understands. And perhaps more importantly, if you have experienced racial hatred, or any kind of hatred, know that if you come to Christ, God can give you the grace and the power to forgive those who hurt you, just as Jesus forgave those who hurt him. You could say that racial hatred is the result of unabated sin being poured out on someone different. And when Jesus stood before the Roman soldiers, the soldiers' anger, resentment, and sadistic impulses were dumped on Jesus. Racial hatred is always wrong. It is a crime against someone made in the image of God. And so we should guard our hearts against racial hatred or any form of selfish hatred. And I want to say that if you have hate in your heart this morning, come to Jesus and let Him take that hate away. He will replace it with the love of God. Now, how do we do that? Well, we do that by coming to Christ, confessing that hate as sin, and allowing the love of God to fill our hearts and to flow out to other people. Only God has the power to change hearts and lives. Now, I very rarely do this, but I'm going to do it this morning. I'm going to read something to you. Now, this is a book. It's called The Day I Met God. And there's some copies of this out by the front door if you want a copy of this book. It's filled with testimonies of how people came to know Christ. And this is one of the most amazing and powerful stories. You probably would never hear it unless I read it to you. So please forgive me and let me just read this story to you. It's the story of Johnny Lee Clary. He writes the story himself, and this is what he says. He says, "I learned how to hate early in life. When I was 5 years old, my father encouraged me to lean out our car window and shout racial slurs as blacks came out of the supermarket. Daddy grinned and patted me on the back. 'That's my boy,' he said. My mother was an alcoholic who never gave me much attention, so I hung out with Dad hunting and fishing. When I was older, I would sit up late at night listening to my Uncle Harold talk about shooting as black men crossed his property. Daddy and Uncle Harold would howl with laughter. My grandmother, though, read the Bible to me, took me to Sunday school, and told me that she was praying for me. One Sunday, I came home singing a song I had learned. 'Jesus loves the little children, all the children of the world. Red and yellow, black and white, they are precious in His sight.' Those are the words of the song. Jesus loves the little children of the world. Don't ever let me hear you singing that song again, Daddy thundered. That was the end of Sunday school and learning about Jesus. So I began looking for someone else to worship, like Bonnie and Clyde, John Dillinger, Perry Boy Floyd, Machine Gun Kelly, and Al Capone. Gangsters fascinated me, and since very few things seemed to please my daddy, studying them was one of the few things that got me his approval. One night when I was 11, I came home and found my daddy standing in the middle of his room holding a gun to his head. I watched in horror as he pulled the trigger right in front of me. After the funeral, I was still in shock. Mama sent me to California to live with my older sister and her ex-con boyfriend. My sister tolerated me only for the government check, and she let her boyfriend beat me and call me horrible names. Lonely and confused, I started drinking. I spent most of my time either hanging out in the streets until I passed out drunk or just lying on my sister's old sofa staring at the TV. One day I watched a talk show host interview David Duke, the Grand Wizard of the Ku Klux Klan. Fascinated by Duke, I asked around to find out how I could get in touch with the Klan. And before long, a representative, Bob, came to visit. After we talked for a while, he said, "Son, what you need is a real family. The Klan. Come join us, and we'll look after you. I think you'll even be a leader someday." That was all I needed to hear. I desperately needed some place to belong, and these people were the first, quote, family I had who had cared about me. Week after week, Bob took me to meetings and then brought me home. At the age of 14, I became a full-fledged member of the Klan and part of a family, David Duke's family. Eventually, I became Duke's bodyguard. As a more intimate member of the family, I quickly saw what a hypocrite Duke was, and his Klan wasn't a family at all. So I decided to join a rival Klan headed by Bill Wilkinson, Duke's arch rival. I moved up in the ranks in no time. I became a tireless recruiter for the Klan in Oklahoma, and it grew under my leadership. I was a fiery and effective speaker, and I spread the gospel of hate. I started two programs, one to recruit members straight out of police departments and another called Youth Care to sign up high school students. Both programs flourished. As the membership grew, so did my power and prestige. And by the time I was 20, I was the Grand Dragon of Oklahoma. We knew the power of the media and took every chance I got, and I took every chance I got, to use it to boost our recruitment. When I appeared on the Morton Downey Jr. show, my opening statement was, "White power," accompanied by a Heil Hitler raised arm salute. I was kicked off the show before I got a chance to say another word, but I took it as a victory for our side because any media exposure was a coup for us. Bad press was much better than no press at all. That's why when I was asked to speak on a Tulsa radio station in 1979, I jumped at the chance. Only shortly before the program did I learn that I was to debate the Reverend Wade Watts, a local leader of the NAACP. I wasn't worried. I looked forward to a chance to put a black man in his place, especially a leader of the NAACP. I began by refusing to shake hands with Reverend Watts, a nicely dressed older black preacher who was carrying a worn Bible and wearing a smile on his strong, kind face. In a dignified manner, he looked straight into my eyes, reached out and took my hand and shook it anyway. "Hello, Mr. Carey," he said. "I'm Reverend Watts. Before we go in, I just want you to know that I love you and Jesus loves you." I couldn't believe he dared to say that to me. I pulled my hand away and headed toward the studio. Our debate went back and forth. I fired off reasons why the races should never have anything to do with each other. The Reverend quoted scripture and politely refuted everything I said. When he zeroed in on me with pointed questions about my beliefs, I could only mumble the generic slogans of the Klan. His calm, gentle attitude angered and frustrated me. I couldn't come back at him with anything fresh or original. I became so uncomfortable that I finally snarled, "I'm not listening to any more of this," and stormed out. I grabbed my belongings and was headed through the lobby when the Reverend calmly walked up to me. I was about to push him out of my way when I saw that he was holding a baby in his arms. "Mr. Clary, this is my daughter, Tia," he said, "and I have just one last question for you." He held out a little girl with shining dark eyes and skin. She was looking straight at me with one of the sweetest expressions I had ever seen. "You say you have hate for all black people. Mr. Clary, just tell me, how can you hate this child?" Stunned and speechless, I turned and almost ran towards the door. I heard the Reverend call after me, "I'm going to love you and pray for you, Mr. Clary, whether you like it or not." I didn't like it. I hated it. Those words burned in my ears. For 10 years, I had two passionate goals. The first was to climb the Klan's national ranks to the position of Prince Imperial Wizard, and the second was to make Reverend Wade Watts pay for what he had done. I was out to destroy his life. I would make him hate me, whatever it took. The Oklahoma Klan waged a ferocious campaign against Reverend Watts. Klansmen barraged his family with threatening phone calls, broke his windows, and torched effigies on his lawn. We even set fire to his church. We harassed his 13 children, and they had to be escorted to school by the highway patrol. Every once in a while, I found myself thinking about that baby, little Tia, but my hate drove the thought away. Still, nothing the Klan did stopped the Reverend from working for justice and equality. We couldn't intimidate or scare him enough to shut him up. When he joined ranks with an Oklahoma senator to outlaw the telephone hotlines we used for recruiting, we called an emergency meeting. When the Klan gathered, I announced that I decided to stop Watts once and for all, and I would do it myself. With Klan members crowded around me, I dialed his home. "I want you to know we're coming to get you," I hissed when the Reverend answered. "And this time we mean business." "Hello, Johnny Lee," he said, as though hearing from a long-lost relative. "You don't have to come for me. I'll meet you. How about at a nice little restaurant I know on Highway 270? I'm buying." "This isn't a joke, old man. We're coming over, and when we're finished, you'll wish you never crossed us." "That place has the best home cooking you've ever tasted. Apple pie that'll make you long for more. Fluffy mashed potatoes, iced tea in mason jars." I slammed down the phone. "He wants to take us out to dinner," I said in unbelief. "Talked about apple pie and iced tea." "The old man's gone crazy," someone said. "Let's forget about him." Well, we didn't. One day we surrounded him in that cafe. He had a plate of chicken on the table in front of him. Everyone watched in silence as I strutted up to him and told him that we were going to do the same thing to him that he did to that chicken. You could have heard a pin drop. Calmly, Reverend Watts picked up the chicken and kissed it. The entire cafe burst out laughing, and we left. We left Reverend Watts alone after that. I turned my energies to solidifying my position in my, quote, family. And in 1989, I was appointed Imperial Wizard. I had just gone through a divorce and lost custody of my baby daughter, and in desperation, I focused on creating a new family. I wanted to unify all hate groups, from skinheads to neo-Nazis, under the umbrella of the Klan. Hoping they would unite under my leadership, I arranged a national meeting. But on the day of the gathering, the Klan, skinheads, and neo-Nazis all started fighting, accusing one another of stealing their members and mailing lists. By the time I arrived, my unity meeting was in shambles. As I looked out over the stormy proceedings, I thought, these groups want to, quote, purify the world and have it all like them, but they hate one another. Their hate extends to all colors, backgrounds, and ages, even to babies like Reverend Wade Watts' little daughter, Tia. Do I really want to live in a world of people like that? Are these the people that I want to be my family? How can you hate this child? Reverend Watts had asked me. How far I had come from the days I had sung those words, Jesus loves the little children, all the children of the world, red and yellow, black and white. They are precious in his sight. Suddenly I was repulsed by the poison that swirled around me. I felt sick in my stomach. Confused thoughts whirled through my head. On my way to the meeting, police had beaten me up and impounded my car to try to stop me from getting to the meeting. And here, We were beating each other up too. I turned in disgust and walked out the door. From that point on, I started embarrassing members by turning up drunk at meetings. Finally, I told the other clan officials that I was giving up my position and leaving the group forever. They willingly allowed me to leave. Then my life really fell apart. All the weeks passed, filled by a sense of shame and worthlessness. I fell into a deep depression. By this time I had lost my marriage, a child, and all my friends. I had no job, no identity, and no purpose. There was nothing left for me but the numbness of alcohol. So one day, alone in my shabby, dark apartment, I raised a loaded gun to my head. "Daddy, I'm following in your footsteps. There's no other way to go." Just as I was about to pull the trigger, sunlight broke through the partly closed blinds and fell on a Bible that lay gathering dust on my bookshelf. It was an old Bible like the one Reverend Watts had carried that day at the radio station. An old Bible like the one I had seen my grandmother read so many times. "Maybe there is another way." I put down the gun and picked up the Bible. It fell open to Luke chapter 15, the parable of the prodigal son, who was joyfully welcomed home by the father and had woefully wronged. I read the story three times and then fell on my knees and wept. That was the night that I met God, or that He met me. I quietly joined a church, a multiracial congregation. I kept a low profile, studying the scriptures and getting grounded in God's truths and promises. For 2 years, I couldn't get enough of Jesus. The hate in me gave way to hope, joy, and even love, something I had never before experienced. As impossible as it seemed at first, I was becoming a new person from the inside out. At last, in 1991, I picked up the phone and placed a call I knew I had to make. Mrs. Watts answered. Without identifying myself, I asked if Reverend Watts was there. It had been 10 years since our last conversation, but she must have known my voice. For when the Reverend got on the line, his first words were, "Is this that Ku Klux Klansman?" Then he said warmly, "Hello, Johnny Lee." "Reverend Watts, I want you to know that I resigned from the KKK 2 years ago. I gave my heart to Jesus, and I'm a member of an interracial church." "Praise the Lord," he shouted. "I've never stopped praying for you. Would you do me the honor of speaking at my church?" And I thought, how can he forgive me? How could he have cared about me all those years? I hesitantly accepted, almost intimidated by the love that I knew I would feel at his church. Looking out over Reverend Watts' congregation of mostly black faces, I told my story simply, not hiding my past or sugarcoating the depth and ugliness of my involvement in the Klan. I told them that racism is a learned response, but that love can be learned as well. And I told them how God had miraculously changed all the hate in my heart to love, and how I had discovered that I couldn't be a Christian and hate my brother. There was silence when I finished. A teenage girl got to her feet and ran down the aisle towards me, arms open. I moved in front of the altar to pray with her. As I past the Reverend, I realized that he was weeping. "Don't you know who that is, Johnny Lee?" he asked quietly. "That's Tia, my little baby." All I had ever wanted was a family, and there had been one for me all along, waiting for me with open arms in my own hometown. Johnny Lee is now the founder of Johnny Lee Clary Ministries and Colorblind Operations Incorporated, which offers healing healing from unforgiveness, hate, suicidal tendencies, and substance abuse. He is now an ordained minister, and Lee has been a member of Victory Christian Center in Tulsa, Oklahoma, one of the nation's largest multiracial interdenominational churches. And you can visit his website at johnnyleeclary.com. So anyway, that is the first story in this book. Powerful story, many powerful stories in this book, and you're welcome to grab a free copy of this book. So now let's go to the scriptures. And before we go, I want to kind of talk about the setting of the passage that we're going to talk about this morning. Jesus has been arrested and condemned by the ruling body of the Jews. His crime, claiming to be the Messiah, the Son of God. He was taken to the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate. And at the urging of the religious leaders and the crowd, Pilate turned Jesus over to be crucified. Last week we left off with verse 15 of chapter 15 where it says, having Jesus scourged. To be scourged is to be whipped. A Roman whip was made of a wooden handle and it had long strips of leather attached to the wooden handle. At the end of each strip of leather, there was a piece of metal so that when the metal tips hit the bare back of a man, the metal tips would rip open the flesh, often to the bone. Being whipped with a Roman whip was a dreadful and painful experience, causing severe bleeding. Many prisoners did not survive a Roman whipping and often died. Jesus survived and proceeded to the next phase, which was the preparation for crucifixion. So let's read what happened next. You'll find it in Mark chapter 15. We're going to start with verse 16. That's Mark chapter 15, starting with verse 16. You'll find this on page 914 in the Rack Bible. Page 914 in the Rack Bible. So please follow along as I read these six verses. The soldiers took him away into the palace, that is the praetorium, and they called together the whole Roman cohort. They dressed him up in purple, and after twisting a crown of thorns, they put it on his head. And they began to acclaim him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" They kept beating his head with a reed, and spitting on him, and kneeling and bowing before him. After they had mocked him, they took the purple robe off him, and put his own garments on him. And they led him out to crucify him. They pressed into service a passerby coming from the country, Simon of Cyrene, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross. So let's go back and look at verse 16. Verse 16, and it says, the soldiers took him away. It is most likely that the place of scourging was outside in a public place so that everyone could see it. And it is sad to say that most likely the Jewish high priest and the religious leaders took great relish in watching Jesus get scourged. His outer garment was removed. His hands and body were tied to a post. After this scourging, he was taken inside the palace or the praetorium. This refers to the Roman headquarters of Pilate, the governor. This was all inside the fortress of Antonia, where the Roman soldiers were housed. Verse 16 also says that he was surrounded by the whole Roman cohort. Now, we've talked about this before. Roman cohort is a tenth of a legion. A legion was 1,000 soldiers. In the time of Jesus, a Roman legion could consist of anywhere from 5,200 to 6,000 soldiers. So, at the least, this cohort would have consisted of 500 men. Each 100 being commanded by a centurion. Except for those on guard duty, they were all called together and surrounded Jesus. So I want you to imagine this. Jesus is surrounded by, let's pick a conservative amount, 450 soldiers who are all looking for something interesting to do. I should mention that during the time of Jesus, the soldiers that made up the Roman army in Judea were recruited from Syria. There were some important reasons for this. Syria was just next door to Judea. These soldiers were recruited in Syria, spoke Aramaic, which was also spoken by the Jews. So they knew the language of the Jews. They were acquainted with Jewish ways. But most importantly, the Syrians hated the Jews. The Syrians and the Jews had a long history of animosity that covered hundreds of years. The Roman government knew that a soldier recruited from Syria would have no problem killing a Jew. If Jesus had been a common criminal or even a notorious criminal, he most likely would not have gained much attention. But because he was acclaimed to be the King of the Jews, this was their opportunity to pour out their disdain on the whole Jewish race. In one sense, Jesus represented all the Jews. And so the soldiers had this opportunity to display their disdain and their hatred for the Jewish people. Verse 17, it says that they dressed him in purple. Now I want you to think about that phrase, they dressed him. His outer garment had been removed. He was under their power and control. So they were going to use him as a plaything and dress him as if he were a doll. Purple was a color of royalty, and so they are going to dress him to resemble a king. And of course, they want to portray him as a very poor and powerless king. They did not know that here in their midst was the King over all kings and the Lord over all lords, the one who would one day judge them for their wickedness. They put on him a purple robe, perhaps provided by one of the centurions. Then they put a crown of thorns on his head. Of course, every king must have a crown, right? And so they made a crown for him. It's interesting that they made it out of thorns. Of course, they wanted to choose the most ugly thing they could find to help enhance their disdain for this king. But you know, God loves symbolism. And if you remember in the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve disobeyed God, God cursed the earth with thorns. And now the thorns, the curse of the world, is being placed on Jesus. The Bible says in Galatians 3, verse 13, that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. In other words, we are under the curse because of our sin. And so in a sense, in this picture of Jesus having the curse placed on him, and that is the message of the gospel, that God has placed our curse on the Lord Jesus. Matthew tells us that they put a staff in his right hand, obviously to mimic a scepter. Now, here in the United States, we don't know very much about kings, but in the ancient world, a king would have a staff, much like a shepherd's staff. Only the king's staff was made of gold, or a staff adorned with gold and jewels, and it was called a scepter. The king would hold the scepter as a symbol of his power and authority, and a symbol that he was the shepherd of his people. And so the soldiers put a wooden staff in the right hand of Jesus to complete their costume. And then, it says in verse 18, they began to acclaim him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they would bow down before him. And then they would snatch the staff or the scepter from his hand and beat him with it, again to demonstrate their disdain for him as a king. And then it says in verse 19 that they kept beating his head, spitting on him, and bowing before him. And of course, as they continued to beat him on the head, the thorns would dig into his head, causing blood to flow down his face. And of course, the soldiers took great delight in damaging his face and demeaning him and ridiculing him. Then verse 20 says that after they had mocked him, in other words, after their hate had been satisfied, it was time to get on with business. And again, they dressed him, exercising their complete dominance over him, this time with his own garment. And then, Mark doesn't say this, but John, in the Gospel of John, tells us that after this beating, Pilate brings Jesus out before the crowd. There stood the blood-soaked Jesus, wearing the crown of thorns, covered with open wounds, a terrible sight. Pilate displays Jesus as a trophy and says, "Behold the man." Pilate again testifies to the innocence of Jesus and hopes that they'll be satisfied that he had been whipped and beaten. But of course they were not satisfied. Again, the chief priests and the elders and the scribes incited the crowd, and they began to shout, "Crucify him!" Again, Pilate seeks to please the crowd. And instead of enforcing justice, he turns him over to be crucified. It says in verse 20 that they led him out to crucify him. I want to mention that crucifixion was a torturous form of execution. The Romans did not invent it. It was first practiced by the Persians, the Phoenicians, and the Carthaginians. But as the Roman Empire conquered these nations, the Romans adopted this form of execution and perfected this slow form of torture. The Roman writer Cicero described it as the cruelest and most hideous punishment possible. The hands were usually nailed through the palms of the hands, and then the arms were tied to the cross so that the palms could not tear loose. The feet were nailed through the instep or the Achilles tendon, sometimes using one nail for both feet. The nails would not be fatal, but would bring about a slow and painful death. And the crucifixion had a purpose. The purpose was to completely humiliate the criminal. For this reason, they were crucified completely nude. Crucifixion was reserved for slaves and foreigners. And because Jesus was not a Roman citizen, he was considered a foreigner. This form of execution meant to demonstrate the superiority of Rome over all other peoples. Because crucifixions were out in the open for all to see, often by the main road entering the town, it was meant to be a deterrent to anyone who would dare to defy Roman authority. The victim was first forced to carry his own cross. The cross could have weighed as much as 200 pounds. The person being crucified often wore a sign around his neck that indicated his crime. And so as he was paraded through the town, carrying his cross, people would see the crime around his neck. We know that the sign "King of the Jews" was nailed to the top of the cross. And it was most likely that this is the sign that Jesus wore around his neck as he carried the cross. It is implied that Jesus made it through the city streets, and then after going out of the city gates, fell exhausted, which is understandable when you consider that he had been up all night long. He was beaten twice, received 39 lashes, and is now carrying this heavy cross. And so, now that Jesus was unable to carry the cross, the soldiers certainly were not going to carry it. That was not their job. So in verse 21, it says that they grabbed Simon of Cyrene to bear the cross. In verse 21, it says, "They pressed into service a passerby coming from the country, Simon of Cyrene, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear the cross." So this was common. The Roman soldiers could demand most anything of the people. Evidently, a soldier saw Simon, and Simon looked like a strong guy, so he was commanded to carry the cross of Jesus. Now remember that Simon is, you know, just a common guy. He's just walking, you know, down the road on his way back to the to the city of Jerusalem, and out of Jerusalem comes this procession. These criminals are carrying their crosses. One falters and falls to the ground, and the soldier grabs him and says, "Pick up the cross." Now here's what we know about Simon. It says he was coming from the country. In other words, he was outside the city, perhaps staying outside of Jerusalem in one of the surrounding towns. He has a Jewish name, and so it is assumed that he is a Jew who has come to Jerusalem, just like thousands of other Jews, to celebrate the Passover. That's why Jesus was in Jerusalem, to celebrate the Passover. It says that he originally came from the city of Cyrene. Now, Cyrene was a prominent city in North Africa. It's located on a plateau about 10 miles from the Mediterranean Sea in what is now Libya, just west of Egypt. In Cyrene, there was at that time a large colony of Jews, and Jews from Cyrene are mentioned several times in the book of Acts. There was even a Cyrenian synagogue in Jerusalem mentioned in Acts chapter 6, verse 9. As he was entering the city, he obviously had no plans to carry a cross for a condemned man. He was most likely on his way to join friends and family when suddenly his day was interrupted. He would obviously be late in joining his friends and family. This was most likely not something he wanted to do. It was forced upon him. It would be more correct to say that God intervened in his life. And he had the great privilege to carry the cross of Christ and to have his name mentioned in the Word of God. Now, we never know what will happen as a result of our service to Christ. If I could make a point of application, often God intervenes in our lives. Things are forced upon us that we don't plan or want. But if we accept them as from God, God will use us to accomplish His purpose. So if you're carrying a burden today that was thrust upon you, I would like to suggest carry it gladly for the sake of Christ. You could say that Simon suffered with Jesus. All of us should be willing to share in the sufferings of Christ. 1 Peter 4, verse 13 says, "But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of His glory," that means when Jesus comes back, "but to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that at the revelation of His glory, you may rejoice with exultation. If you're reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you." Wouldn't that be wonderful for the glory of God to rest on us? That happens when we stand strong for Christ and endure persecution. Now for a few minutes, I'm going to change the subject, but not really. Do you ever notice the men and women with the Salvation Army, you know, who stand outside the doors during Christmas time and, you know, ring those bells? You've seen them before, right? They're sharing in the sufferings of Christ. I'm sure they have other things to do than stand outside of a store and ring a bell. But they're serving the Lord Jesus and helping to provide for the poor. Do you know the story of the Salvation Army? It was started by a man named William Booth in England. He began preaching out in the streets in 1865 among the poor in London's East End. He was met with tremendous opposition. The tent where he began his mission was destroyed by a gang of thugs. After he moved the mission to a warehouse, boys and drunks threw fireworks through the windows and others threw stones and mud. William Booth and his followers understood that they were at war. And so in 1879, his Christian mission became the Salvation Army, with Booth as their general. The Salvation Army became a church and every member consider themselves soldiers of Christ. You know, we should do that. We should consider ourselves soldiers of Christ. They started a paper called The War Cry. In 1989, about 669 Salvation Army members were attacked. Some were killed and maimed. It took years of persecution and sacrifice before the public recognized the Salvation Army as a compassionate force for good. William Booth endured years of persecution and ridicule for the cause of Christ. The people of the Salvation Army understood what Paul said when he wrote to the Philippians, "For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in Him, but also suffer for His sake." Now, getting back to Simon here in Mark chapter 15. Perhaps at first Simon was embarrassed to carry the cross of a condemned man. Perhaps he was embarrassed to be identified with a condemned man, and embarrassed to do this menial task of carrying a cross. But I don't think he just carried the cross to Calvary, dropped it, and then left. Perhaps he lingered and heard the words of Jesus as he hung on the cross. He most assuredly experienced the darkness that covered the land and felt the earthquake that shook the city during that crucifixion. However it happened, eventually Simon came to understand that Jesus was indeed the Messiah, the Son of God, and that he had carried the cross of the Messiah. He realized that he had been a part of God's plan to redeem the world from sin. Simon obviously became a follower of the Lord Jesus. The reason I say that is because as you look at this verse 21, you remember that Mark wrote this book to the Christians in the city of Rome. And in verse 21, he says, "They pressed into service a passerby coming from the country, Simon of Cyrene, the follower of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross." In other words, this verse is written as if to say, you know, Alexander and Rufus. It was his dad, Simon of Cyrene, who carried the cross of Jesus. Paul, in his letter to the Christians in Rome, writes, "Greet Rufus, outstanding in the Lord, and his mother in mine." Evidently the mother of Rufus, which would have been the wife of Simon, had helped Paul in some way. And so, as he describes Simon in this verse, he's writing to them as if they know who he's talking about. A fellow believer, Simon, the father of Rufus and Alexander. So even though this was an interruption in Simon's day, it turned out to be a blessing to him and his family as they all became Christians and helped take God's love and forgiveness to the city of Rome and perhaps to other parts of the world. So I'd like to close our time together by just talking about a few points of application. First of all, guard your hearts against racial hatred. Guard your hearts against any form of hatred. As I said at the beginning, if you've experienced hate from others, know that those who hate need Christ. When Jesus was on the cross, he said, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." And that is true of those who are trapped and enslaved by hate. Don't hold a grudge. Ask Jesus to give you the grace to forgive those who hate you. And if you have any hate in your heart, turn away from it, repent of it, and ask God to forgive you. Receive His love and forgiveness, and begin a life of loving others. And then, I think another great application as we read this passage and as we continue to read the passages that are to come. Consider the sufferings of Jesus, and serve Him with a grateful heart. We don't serve Christ to earn His favor. We don't serve Christ to earn our salvation. We serve Christ out of a grateful heart because He has suffered for us to purchase our salvation. And then thirdly, be prepared to suffer with Jesus. Be prepared to be ridiculed. Be prepared to identify with Christ and with the body of Christ, His people. The world is turning against Jesus. We see a secular movement moving across our country. Our country is turning against Christ, just as they did at His arrest and crucifixion. There are those whose passion it is to rid the United States of Christianity. They want to control our schools, our government, and our neighborhoods. They want to remove any influence of Christ in the marketplace. But if we stand firm with the Lord Jesus, identify with Him, suffer with Him, He will accomplish His plan and purpose through us. Let's pray together. Dear Father in heaven, we thank You that You've given us Your Word. We thank You that we can have it and read it. We thank You, Lord, that we don't have to serve You to earn Your favor. We serve You because we love You and because we're grateful for all that You've done for us. And I want to mention that if you're here this morning or if you're listening or watching it online, perhaps you've known about Jesus, but you've never personally accepted Him as your Savior and your Lord. I want to encourage you to do that right now, wherever you are. Just quietly in your heart, turn to Him and say, Lord Jesus, I realize now that I have sin in my heart, that I have had bad attitudes, hateful attitudes. And I want You to cleanse me and to take that hate away. I want to receive You as my Savior. Thank You for dying on the cross and paying the penalty for my sin. And I accept that forgiveness. And I want You to be my Lord, my King. And from now on, I'm going to follow You. And I thank You that You've given me Your Word, and I'm going to read Your Word and learn about You so that I can know You better than I know You now and follow You with all of my heart. And Lord, as a body of believers, we want to be Your representative here in this place. And so we give ourselves to You afresh this morning to serve You, to share the love of Christ with those that we meet and come in contact with. Forgive us, Lord, for being silent. Forgive us, Lord, for being a bad representative of You. We pray that You do a new work in our hearts and lives, even today. And we pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.